Yes, my name's Josh Wheatley. It's a privilege to be here and to share the word with you. Maybe just a few details of introduction. My wife and I live in Pullman, where I'm a school teacher there now. I teach at the high school. I've been there for a couple years. My wife Gloria, we've been married for going on 24 years. We have five kids. Three have recently grown and left the house. One's in Cheney. She's a teacher there. One's a nursing student in Spokane. Another is in the Air Force. And we have two at home. So that's a little bit. Now, before I teaching at Pullman High was actually a return to teaching. The reason we moved to Pullman, we accepted a call to the Evangelical Free Church, where I was a pastor for about 6 years. And so it was during that time when we moved here in 2017. Shortly after that, we were excited to meet a family, Tyler and Salome Strickler, because my wife and I had been friends with Tyler's sister in Walla Walla. Okay, so there's a connection there. And so we were excited to have them over when they got moved here and settled, and we had them over and glad to know them. Tyler and I went to Spokane for a preaching conference, so I spent some time with him. And so I was really excited when he reached out, sent a text, "Hey, would you want to preach in January?" I was very just glad to be able to help him, help you, and hopefully be a blessing. And so also thinking of the reason he's gone today is his sister's wedding in California. So, now on top of that, though, there's a deeper level of connection, which I think I can share. And that is, I was raised in Dayton, Washington. That's my home. So I hope you take this the right way, but Colfax reminds me a lot of Dayton, okay? So there's, I've run track meets up here at the high school throughout my high school time 30 years ago. So there's, for me anyway, there is a sense of familiarity. And 30 years ago, if you'd have said, "Josh, you're gonna share a message with the First Baptist Church over there," I'd be like, "Wow, okay." Because even back then, I was not a believer, but that's a whole nother story. So I just hope it sometimes helps to know a little bit of who is sharing with you. And so there's a few touch points that, at least if you don't know me, I kind of feel, in a broad sense, there's some connections here. But when I thought about, man, what can I share? What would I share? I settled on what is arguably the most familiar passage in the Bible. You know, there's a, regardless of your background in church, no matter how old you are, if you have any connection with the church at any age, at any time, you at some point you probably come across this passage in the Bible. Some of you might even have it memorized, which is actually kind of dangerous, as we'll see. There's a commentator named Christopher Ashe who describes this part of the Bible as it's so well loved and so well known that the problem with it is he says it's anesthetizing familiarity. Now, do you know what anesthetic does? Anesthesia? Right, it numbs things. It dulls the senses. It literally puts you to sleep. Okay, so I'm about to share with you something that's so familiar I might put you to sleep, and that would be terrible. Right? But I'm taking the risk anyway. He goes on to say about this part of the Bible that he says, the words wash over us, giving us a familiar religious feeling and comfort, but without necessarily much understanding. In this case, we need to press the reset button before coming afresh to this beautiful psalm. And so what psalm are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Psalm 23, okay, the Shepherd's Psalm. My mind, as I was thinking about what would be a profitable thing to share, I was looking at this psalm, and it really did, as I kind of hit the reset button in my own life, I was encouraged, I was touched by this psalm, and I just hope that what I have to share would be meaningful to you. Despite the risk of anesthetizing familiarity, we want to press the reset button. We want to understand maybe something new or different from this psalm. But more than this, I'm going to challenge us all to believe this psalm. 100 years ago, there was a popular Bible preacher and pastor at Moody Church in Chicago named Henry Allen Ironside. And he said, "I believe Psalm 23 is the most loved psalm, and it is the one least believed." The one least believed. You see, now we have two dangers as we open up to this psalm. There are two dangers. There's the familiarity of it, but do we believe it? Are we willing, as we look into this, as we press the reset button, are we willing to believe in the God that David is describing here? That's going to be the question that we'll face. We'll have a chance to consider that. And so, I'm going to open up to that psalm. Maybe you, if you have your Bible, you may like to open up as well. Psalm 23. And I just realized I didn't have it marked, but that's okay. And as we get ready to share, I'd like to pray once more. Father, we do worship you. We are here today to worship you. For all that you are, there is none like you. When we think of all that you've done in creation and in redemption through Jesus Christ, all that you do through the Holy Spirit being present in our lives, even today, we worship you. We are humbled. And we simply ask now that you would bless your word, Psalm 23, to our hearts, that we that you would teach us, that you would comfort us, that you would renew us, build us up. Father, give us what we need, for you know what we need. And we ask you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read. I'm going to read here Psalm 23. I have the English ESV version here. And so Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as we look at this psalm today, I want to present two questions for us. One, who is the Lord? And what does the Lord do? The reason I'd like to start with the question, who is the Lord, is that this psalm begins and ends with the name, this Lord, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And perhaps you already know this, but it's worth repeating that when we see specifically in your Bible, the name Lord is capitalized, L-O-R-D. And that when the translators of the Bible, when they capitalize the word Lord, they're referring to the name Yahweh. It's a specific name, a covenant name that God revealed himself and gave to his people. It shows up in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses to commission him to go back to Egypt and set the nation of Israel free from slavery. And it was there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that Moses says, well, if I go back, who do I say sent me? And God said, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. You see, the Lord, Yahweh, is the eternal, personal God. God's name literally means I am, the eternally existing God, without beginning, without end, outside of time and space. God is infinite, he's eternal, and yet he is personal, right? God appears to Moses, he speaks, God speaks to Moses. God had come into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This Lord is a caring God, right? He says, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt, he says to his people. So you see, this infinite, eternal God is the personal God, the covenant-making God, the caring God, as he revealed to Moses. And that's what we should think when we see that name, Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. The infinite, eternal, personal, covenant-making God. Caring God. That is the God we're talking about. Christopher Ashe again says, this is not a psalm about some generic God, but about the covenant God of the Bible story. And so this was David's God. This was David's Lord. This was David's shepherd. And we know just for a moment here that this God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living God, the eternal, infinite, covenant-making, caring God. God became flesh. And we celebrate him today. We're going to have a chance to reflect on that a bit more, but let's make sure we're tracking with that. So, who is the Lord Yahweh? Now, what does the Lord do? Psalm 23 actually gives us two answers to this. What does the Lord do? We often think of the shepherd psalm, and yes, the Lord is shepherd, but something that, at least in my experience, I don't often hear about is that the Lord is host. And we're going to look at those two examples. We see in verses 1 through 4 how the Lord is shepherd, and verse 5, the Lord is host. And so we're going to look at those two things. Let's begin with the Lord as shepherd. Now, here, this is, I have a bias. Whenever I think of a shepherd or the Lord is my shepherd, I think of, you know, I visualize the green pastures. I visualize the quiet waters, and it's very idyllic, right? It's very peaceful. It's very nice or whatever. But there are things, but does that mean God is just here to give us this idyllic life? Is that a picture of the Christian life? And we say, well, no, it is not. So then what is it? Well, let's think about what is the relationship between a shepherd and the sheep? What is the core of that? And I would suggest that that really the idea is that the shepherd is responsible and provides for the well-being of the sheep. Okay, I think that's really the main idea. Life, in other words, we would say that the shepherd cares for the life of the sheep. Now think about this. Horses, some of you have horses. Horses can live wild. According to Louis L'Amour, who I occasionally read recreationally, cows can live wild, right? He's always writing about cows in the wild for some reason, okay? Goats can live wild, but sheep cannot live in the wild, right? They're defenseless. And so the core of this relationship is the shepherd provides for the well-being of the sheep. In other words, we might say that as a shepherd really is the life of the sheep, so God is the life of his people. Derek Kidner, there's another scholar well known for the Psalms, he says, in the word shepherd, David uses the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor yet encountered in the Psalms, preferring usually the more distant king or deliverer or the impersonal rock and shield. By the way, we've heard some of those things even this morning. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the personal metaphor, shepherd, he says, lives with the flock and is everything to it. That's what caught my attention. The shepherd lives with the flock and is everything to it. Guide, physician, and protector. So you see, the shepherd is everything to the flock. Life itself. If the shepherd is negligent, careless, gets lost, what happens to the sheep? Of course, they suffer. But if the shepherd is skilled and wise, caring, then the sheep thrive. So the shepherd, really, I think what we want to take away is the life, the very life of the sheep. They're bound together. And as David reflects on the things that God does as shepherd, it seems to me that verse 2 refers to one thing and 3 another. And so I think there's some parallelism here where David is referring to the idea of both rest and restoration. The shepherd brings rest and restoration. Notice verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, obviously those are two different actions, right? He makes me lie down and he leads me. But notice how the image is really complementary. Green pastures arguably occur where there are still waters, right? Grass does not get green unless it has water. So it seems to me the image is really one. He leads me beside green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. I think the image there is one of rest and contentment, where there's provision, there's no threats. It's a time of in a way comfort. But then notice in verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, on one hand, that it sounds like there's two things there, but the word restore is the word return. So it's a very common word in the Hebrew Bible, such as like when you return from a journey, right? He's going to return home. So the idea of returning is it's an active kind of verb that implies travel. Well, he returns my soul. He leads my steps. And so I see there the idea of restoration. In other words, a person's soul needs to be restored or returned. Why? Because it's gone away. Now let me ask you, is it possible that our souls wander? They wander outside of the shepherd's care. They wander outside of the rest and the trust and the protection that the shepherd's wanting to provide. Sure, I think you would agree with this. And so when David says he restores my soul, he means my soul has returned to the care of the shepherd. And so therefore he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. The phrase paths of righteousness means right paths. And it's as you, the two go together. When I'm restored to God, I realize I'm on the right path, even if it's difficult. Notice verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Have you ever considered that the right paths of the Lord lead into the valley of the shadow of death? Yes. God has not intended that we live our lives entirely in the green pastures and still waters. In fact, it is often his will as he leads our lives into the changes and challenges of life we don't foresee. They bring us through the valleys of the shadow of death. And so David says, even though that happens, I will not fear. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The grammar has a way of emphasizing two words here. One of those is you. You are with me. You see, the restored soul, he's centered on God. And he realizes God is leading me in right paths for his name's sake. He's doing it for his own reputation. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is with you? No matter what, at all times, through the darkest valley, he is with you. His paths are right. You know, I was reading through the Psalms this last week, and it came to Psalm 77. It says, your ways, O God, are holy. You know, his ways are holy. They're in another category. And sometimes they don't seem right. And sometimes God's ways don't seem wise. But David says they are. And so, back to this. You are with me. That's emphasized. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's the other word here. You, because, is emphasized because God's presence. They comfort me, rod and staff, are his protection. The rod is like a club, you know, so it's for defensive purposes. Right? You can hit those animals as they come near. The staff, kind of guiding them, tapping them here and there, is for his guidance. Okay? So rest, restoration, presence, protection. We see all of these things that the shepherd is providing. So as shepherd, what does he do? He brings rest, he brings restoration, his presence, his protection. Now, let's go a little further with this, if you will. There's another author of a literal shepherd who wrote a little book on the Psalm 23. His name's Philip Keller. I think he's from South Africa. And he does a good job sort of fleshing out some of the realities of shepherding life and how they kind of apply to Psalm 23 here. And one of the things he said was this. He says, a strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Freedom from fear, from friction with others of their kind, from pests, and from hunger. It is significant that to be at rest, there must be a definite sense of freedom from fear, tension, aggravations, and hunger. Okay, well, I thought this was pretty insightful. Helps us understand a little bit more of what maybe David is experiencing. Evidently, he's free from fear, right? Free from tension, from aggravations and hunger, which is why many commentators feel that this was written after he'd become king. We know that he went through a lot of difficulty early on when he was first anointed to be king, and then was fleeing from Saul. Even then he becomes king, and he had to flee from Absalom's treason. And so this is maybe a period where David is reflecting on these things. But let's think about them as followers of Christ, right? So remember, this Lord, this covenant Lord, this infinite personal God is Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. In fact, before he says that, he says, I've come that they might have life. Remember, the shepherd is life to the sheep. And Jesus says, I've come that they may have life, and they might have it abundantly. And then immediately he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for sheep. So let's take this one at a time. I don't know many of you, but I think we have to ask, is Jesus your shepherd? You know, Jesus, when he talks about being the good shepherd, later on he's going to say, there is one flock and one shepherd. So I hate to break it to you, if you're not in the flock of God, you're not under Jesus' shepherding care. Is Jesus your shepherd? Have you come to a point where you've confessed your sins, you've acknowledged that you are a sinner, that your sins have separated you from God, that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, like we sang about? That you have no hope of salvation outside of the grace of God in Christ. You know, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we come to church each Sunday, we don't bring anything. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. And that's worth celebrating. So is Jesus your shepherd? Have you come to a point where you say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I have placed my trust in him. He is my hope for salvation. And of course, then now, if Jesus is your shepherd, are you experiencing the care and the trust that he has to provide, that he's providing as shepherd? Do you have fear or tension or aggravation? I mean, let's be honest, there's lots in life that can bring fear and tension and aggravation. If you think about verse 2 and verse 4, you know, they don't coexist. You know, I mean, there are times when we're resting in the calmness of a green pasture, so to speak. But there are times, honestly, aren't there, where we're in a valley of the shadow of death, in some ways, literally. So I don't know where you are today. But wherever you are, is there a sense of settled trust that your shepherd is looking out for you, that he's taking care of you? Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, every day has its own trouble. So are you resting in that daily care of the shepherd? Well, anyway, a couple things there to consider. Now, let's keep moving on. We've seen the Lord as shepherd, and as shepherd, he is the life of his people. Let's go now to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Okay, so the metaphor has now changed. Here, David is seeing the Lord as host. You prepare a table before me. Now, let's... commentators generally agree that verse 5 describes a victory banquet, like a royal feast. It's a celebration, okay? More than this, the table metaphor really points to a very intimate and really covenant-based relationship, okay? The table fellowship, especially in the Bible, it's not just a political kind of meal or something like this that they have, you know, but it's a fellowship. And in this case, in this setting, it's a joyful victory celebration. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. These are captive enemies. They're either there against their wills, or they've been taken captive or something like that. There's the anointing of head, which is a symbol of refreshment and blessing. There's the overflowing cup, which is a symbol of abundance and joy. Again, Derek Kidner says, this probably anticipates a victory celebration where the enemies are present as captives, the defeated rivals are reluctant guests. And in the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be the culminating token of a covenant. So to be God's guest is to be more than an acquaintance invited for a day. It is to live with him. And so as shepherd, the Lord is the life of his people, right? Caring for their well-being. As host, he is your joy. He is your joy. And when I thought about this, you know, I could just see my wife sitting in the front, hearing me talk about joy. Because, you know, if you know me a little bit, all right, I'm not the most externally joyful person. Okay. Notice I said I'm not the most externally joyful person. Okay. I'm just not. I'm introverted. I'm introspective. I'm very reserved. But this scene, we want to appreciate this scene. It's a party. It's a victory celebration. And so we want to recognize it for what it is. He's our joy. He's our host. His victory is our victory. And so he says in verse 6, I don't know whether verse 6 summarizes the whole psalm or just verse 5, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the word follow, right? Goodness and mercy will follow me. That's the word pursue. So you see that those enemies, right? He's prepared a table for my enemies. The enemies are no longer pursuing. God's goodness is pursuing. God's goodness is pursuing it. Surely the goodness and mercy will follow me, will pursue me all the days of my life. Wouldn't it be nice to know that God's goodness was pursuing you? I mean, it would be nice to know that God was somehow working things for good. Wouldn't it be great if we had some kind of promise like that? And we do. Romans 8:28, don't we? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Praise God. See, I need to hear this. All things work together for good. God is graciously, mysteriously working all things for good. Now, that may not mean a better life, valley of the shadow of death, but he'll make your, but you can live through that. You see, we live better because of that. His ways are holy. His ways are holy. But his victory is our victory. You know, Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's paid the payment. That's over. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. His victory is our victory. He was raised again for our justification. He's seated at the right hand of God. He lives to intercede for us. He sends the Holy Spirit into our lives to guide and teach and comfort us. He is with us. And so he can be our joy. So who is the Lord, the infinite, eternal, personal, covenant-making, caring God? What does he do? He is shepherd. And as shepherd, he's the life of his people. He is host. And as host, he is our joy. He is our joy. Our victory. And so we're back to the question. Do you believe this? I got to be honest. I don't always believe this. Come on. I don't always believe this. Not so long ago, I said I had to journal and I was like, Lord, I do not think you love me. No use hiding it from him. Tell him how you feel. And so very slowly, very graciously, God reminded me that he was there. He was with me. He loved me. And so, do we believe this? There are, just in closing, if it's worth maybe thinking a little bit here. If we use this psalm as a guide, it can show us maybe how we're not believing, okay? So just insofar as this is helpful, let's just try this. So you take excessive weariness. Are you excessively weary? Because David says, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the water. Are you experiencing the rest that God is trying to offer to you? For example, one of the things that struck me, I was reading through the Gospels, is a reminder of the importance of Sabbath. Now, as a principle, God wants us to set aside one day a week focused on Him. Okay, that's commanded in the Old Testament. We believe as Christians, Sunday is a great day for that, but it's not. We're not bound by law, so maybe you have to work on Sundays. But do you have a time, a day during the week, where you're accepting this gift? You see, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. Right? There's a gift of one day a week, at least. We can focus our attention on God. We can set aside all the demands of life, our work, aside from what they call acts of necessity and mercy. There are some things that need to be done, but the majority of the day is to focus on God. Are you taking advantage of this? I admit there was a long time I did not. But it's a gift. And it helps put our souls at rest when we set aside our work and we focus on God. Are you excessively anxious or agitated, right? You're anxious and agitated. So in other words, has your soul kind of wandered away and you're kind of caught up in I don't know, something? Does your soul need to be restored? Do you need to return to God? Do you need to return to your shepherd? Maybe you do. Because the evidence is, if I'm anxious all the time, I'm really agitated, I'm angry, that's evidence that I've wandered. Okay? Excessive fear, right? David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so I admit there have been times I've literally lost sleep. I wake up with nightmares. I was so afraid of something. And that was a reminder to me that I wasn't close to my shepherd. You see, there's many ways that we can, we forget and we stop believing. And so, anyway, I hope that's helpful. I don't want to take those too far. These are complex issues. But the scriptures can guide us, you see, through these kind of questions. And really it comes down to, are we willing to believe the shepherd today? Are we willing to return to the shepherd, to restore our life in him, to let him be our joy today? May it be so. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, and we are your unworthy servants. We don't deserve to be called your children, but nonetheless, we are adopted. You've brought us into your family through faith in Jesus Christ. You count us your own, and so would you impress these things upon us for your name's sake, for your glory, for our good. You know that we need it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.